Thanks, Maddie. My name's Andrew. I'm one of the staff workers here at Evangelical Students. Have you ever heard the expression, it's not what you know, but who you know? It's a very popular expression. It describes quite a common dynamic in our society, particularly among the business corporate world, describing networking. Some parents actually use that, if they perhaps based on their own experience, they use that to justify sending their kids to particular schools as well, knowing that as their kids go through school, they'll build friendships and networks which can afford them that dynamic of it's not what you know, but who you know. I was not one of those kids, but I do have the privilege of my parents ran a computer shop for many years, and that fueled my interest and hobby because it meant you got special discounts on parts. It means you didn't have to go trawling through websites to find things. I just ring up Dad and say, can you get me this? And at some point, I might have to pay for it, depending on how expensive it is. That's my dad. I even married well. So if you're thinking about in-laws, what in-laws, I actually chose well. My in-laws, my father-in-law is a retired farmer, which meant that for years, whenever we kind of caught up, we saw him or they came and visited us, he would bring crates, and I am talking crates, of pineapples. And these are ones that have just been picked. These are absolutely gorgeous. Or if they're not growing pineapples, it would be any other host of small crops, capsicums, broccoli, if you like that. But it's just all this free food that was just so fresh. It was so much. The intention was that as they were kind of generous toward us, that it would mean that we would be generous to other people. So for the next couple of weeks, whenever we'd see someone, we'd go, hi, how are you going? Here's a pineapple. Because it was not what you know, but who you know. Is that the way God works? Are some people entitled to special treatment because they have some special relationship with God? Somehow he doesn't judge them or treat them the same way that he treats other people. This semester from our Uni Bible Talks, we're looking at a really exciting and actually quite a monumental part of God's Word. That is the New Testament letter, Paul's letter to the Romans. And it answers this question of special treatment, no. God does not treat some people differently than others. He doesn't judge people by a different standard. The message of the book of Romans is that the gospel, this message about the saving work of Jesus, is the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes. The challenge for us, though, is in order to receive this good news, this grace from God, and to live by it, to enjoy all its benefits, we must be convinced of what we've been saved from. And that's what the purpose of these first three chapters in the book of Romans is. That's how it fits in. It feels like, and it's quite fitting that God would bring the rain this week, it feels like through these early chapters that there are some dark clouds hanging over us as we deal with this issue of God's judgment. It's a daunting, it's a sobering topic. Hearing about, and this is the expression I began using last week, I've borrowed it from someone else, that God's anger is his holy hostility toward evil. God's holy hostility toward evil. So even though it feels like a heavy topic, and at this time of semester you're probably starting to think about, you've heard whisperings about mid-semester assignments and exams, and what began as a whisper is now a bit of a low murmur, and in the coming weeks it'll actually start to be quite agitated chatter until before long. That's all you can hear and all you can think about. The temptation, just as you think about 8 a.m. Lectures as being completely optional, the temptation is that you start thinking about, oh, maybe the Bible talk is, or a Bible study group, maybe that's optional as well. Can I encourage you, whether you're a Christian, whether you're still someone checking out Jesus, please keep coming along, because these next couple of weeks are going to be absolutely crucial for us as we become convinced of the rightness of God's judgment, our complete unworthiness, so that as the dark clouds part, these rays of hope actually come beaming through. You don't want to miss that. You don't want to miss that. So there is good news coming, but we are still in the dark clouds of chapters 1 to 3 at the moment. So hang in there. Last week we were introduced to this topic of God's anger, and it was important for us to make a distinction between human anger and God's anger. Whenever you and I get angry, or maybe whenever I get angry, it tends to be impulsive, it's a bit inconsistent, sometimes even unpredictable. That's probably what my family would say. But God's anger is not like that. God's anger is his holy hostility to evil. God's anger is consistent. It is reliable. And that's what his anger is like. In fact, when you look at the world around us, God's anger at the injustices and evil of our world is actually a good thing. Far from being something which might make you recoil from God, thinking, look, I'm just... You know, some people are just really cranky people, aren't they? They're just a bit volatile, and you just, you know, if you've got bad news, you're just not sure how they're going to respond. God is not like that at all. In fact, God's anger actually gives us hope for the future. And it's our only reliable source of comfort for anyone who is a victim of sin or evil in our world. Romans 1 has showed us that the way in which we see God expressing his anger in the world in an ongoing way is to give us over to the desires of our heart, so that we can more or less do what we want, almost without restraint, as it were, so that we actually become imprisoned by our own nature. I've just put this slide up there just to refresh your memory. There's a whole list of vices and malicious behaviours that are there throughout chapter 1. And it's saying that God's anger is seen, that God gives us over to kind of do those things. Now, it's not because God likes us doing those things, but in the hope that we might experience the consequences of that and realise that we've actually been going the wrong way, that it's actually time for us to turn back to him. The danger, there's a great danger though, when you read a passage like this and you go, what relief that I am not like that. Surely I am safe. And that's why, as we move into chapter 2, this is actually a really important passage for us, because if we think that somehow we are immune from the judgment of God, his anger, his holy hostility toward evil, or somehow think that we deserve special treatment, then we actually might find ourselves quite quickly on the wrong side of the equation as we come face to face with God's inescapable, his righteous and his impartial judgment. And that's how the first part of chapter 2 is structured. Look at the warning which comes in verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Then again in verse 3, so when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Now, when you look at that list from chapter 1 or any other list of things which are contrary to the word of God and his loving character, many of those things actually by God's kindness, we don't exemplify. So I would suspect that we are not like Robert Mugabe in Zimbabwe. I don't think that many of us have actually destroyed lives and whole nations' economies to that same extent. And I think in that process, it's easy then for us to think, well, I'm not like that. I'm better than that, aren't I? You may not have been the one responsible for designing or implementing the software that went into Audi or Volkswagen's cars that were designed to cheat emission standards, or the one who actually came up with the idea of making poker machines so addictive. You may not be that sort of person. You may not have been unfaithful in adultery like Barnaby Joyce. But even as we may rightly say, look, those things are not right, in the process, what we are saying is that behaviour matters. We actually think that people ought to be held accountable and responsible for their actions. And so if we can point the finger at the corruption of political donations from developers, or police corruption, or even here at uni, plagiarism on people's assignments. If we can point the finger at that and say that's wrong, how much more so is God's judgment, His right condemnation of all forms of dishonesty, of favoritism, of gossip and envy, or hurt, or slander, or just unloving behaviour? How much more so God? I used to work as a civil engineer doing roads and transport planning. I loved my job. I had a great workplace. I'm convinced that speed limits, which are placed on roads, are important. They're really important, especially when it's wet, for the safety of everyone. I believe that. Until I'm in a hurry. And then I don't believe it. I actually shared with you last week that I have been known to get some speeding tickets over the years. It's really easy to feel self-righteous when it's a good day, you actually left on time, and so you're doing the speed limit, and then someone else just speeds past you and they're driving in a reckless manner, and I've actually prayed, Lord, now would be a good time to put a police, speed camera there, or they're always there when I'm doing the wrong thing. Why can't it be for them? But if it was me and I'm speeding, then of course it's not wrong, is it? I'm justified. But God's judgment is inescapable. In God's moral world, there is a speed camera on every street. Every thought, word and deed is evaluated. Now that's a problem if, as Jesus says, if you have hateful thoughts in your heart towards someone, then that's murder. If you have lustful desires towards someone, then that's adultery. We think that just because other people can't see into our heart, that we are clean. Do we think we deserve any special treatment just because I don't have a criminal record? I haven't actually been caught by the police doing some of the things which I might have wished I could do, even in my mind. God's judgment is inescapable. The second thing that we see in this passage is that God's judgment is right. Now, in verse 5, the expression used is righteous. God's righteous judgment. It's right and it's fair. And you can see the basis of God's judgment in verse 6 and 7. God will repay to each one according to what they have done. On the one hand, we have those who seek the good things of God in verse 7. Those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality. Those people, He will give eternal life. They get what they deserve. But for others who are not seeking God, but they are self-seeking, look in verse 8. Those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Verses 9 and 10 actually says a similar thing, actually in reverse then. First those who do evil, then those who do good. God's judgment is inescapable. That is, there is no one who is exempt. You don't get any special treatment in this regard. God's judgment is right. Each person will be repaid accordingly. Now, He's not saying, we can't imply from this, because He hasn't told us everything about how people can be made right with God. He's not saying at this point that people can actually earn favour with God, or that forgiveness is in any way dependent upon what you can contribute, like a first homeowner's grant, or paying a deposit for a house. The more money you have up front, the lower the interest rate that you pay. That's the way it works in that realm. But no. Actually, a little bit later in chapter 3, he'll say there is no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. We're going to come back to that in 2 weeks' time. Instead, it's important for us to keep in mind, what is the context of this passage? What is the overall thrust of this passage? And that is to establish the rightness of God's judgment, His impartiality, and actually setting Him up to say, look, when He judges people, He's not doing it unfairly in the way that He judges people. He uses the same standard for you as He does for the person next to you. The Apostle Paul hasn't explained positively how we can be restored to right relationship with God. But he is saying at this point, God holds everyone to the same standard. And that is particularly important, especially for some of his audience who might be thinking that by their heritage, by their religious background, that somehow they get special treatment. And so in verse 11, here is a good summary of what he's saying. God shows no favoritism. He is impartial. Everyone will be judged by the same standard. And so in verse 13, you see, it's not hearing the law that matters. For the Jews, they've been the historical recipients of the word of God throughout their national history. They've heard the law, they, as it were, possess the law, but it doesn't grant them immunity or any special treatment. You can see this actually in Paul's own experience, in his own testimony. He talks about this in a number of places. Here's one of the places when he writes to the Christians in Philippi. He says, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Right, he's circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. That, you know, he's done all the requirements of the law of Moses. Of the tribe of Benjamin, that was a small tribe, but they're the ones, that was the only tribe who remained faithful to the family of David. A Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, they're the ones who are particularly fanatical and public at law keeping. As for zeal, today we would say passion. Persecuting the church, actually killing people, that's pretty passionate. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Even in Paul's own experience, he knows what this is like. All these things which he previously trusted in, which were reasons for boasting and pride toward other people and even toward God, he says, no. They're all empty. In some parts of our world, sadly, justice does depend on who you are. It might depend upon the colour of your skin, what race you are from. In some parts of the world where they practice Islam, men and women are held to different standards of faithfulness and behaviour. For others, even in our world, in Australia, it seems it's wealth. Wealth somehow means that you have greater access to justice, or at least maybe not justice, manipulating the law. You know about those companies over issues of tobacco or asbestos where their strategy seems to be that if they just make the case just drag on long enough, either the plaintiff will die or they'll just run out of money and give up. That's not right either, is it? What comfort there is in knowing that God is a God of righteous judgment, that he is impartial, that his judgment is inescapable. See, Paul's Jewish readers need to hear that they are not exempt. They don't receive any special treatment just because of their national heritage. And for some of us here, we need to hear that being a missionary kid doesn't give you any special treatment before God. He is going to judge your sin by the same standard as he does the outsider, someone who hasn't known of the things of Christ. Others of us here have more copies of the Bible than you can count. They seem to be breeding in my house. Lots of different translations, lots of different sizes and fonts, which becomes more important the older you get. And even for some of us, I need to say, who are able to read the Bible, even if it's a little slow at times, in its original languages, doesn't by itself make us right with God or give us any special treatment. You're going to be judged by the same standard as everyone else. See in verse 13, it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. The second half of this passage, I'm going to move a lot more quickly. Let me touch on briefly from verse 17 onwards before drawing a few threads together from our passage. Here, Paul raises two particular issues which are sources of false confidence for the Jew. Firstly, it is the law. If you call yourself a Jew, verse 17, and rely on the law and you boast in God, you know his will and you approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, and yet you do all these things, do you think you'll be judged any differently? Merely having the law, merely having a background of knowing all about the Bible is not sufficient if your actions are inconsistent with it. And so when you get to verse 25 onwards, when he talks about circumcision, I want to suggest any kind of religious observance. Circumcision wasn't a primitive religious act. It was particular. I often thought, gee, if I was actually giving people a sign to show that they were part of, a part of the covenant people, I would make something a little bit more obvious, maybe a little bit more public, maybe an earring, nose ring if you're into that, a hairstyle, which will be more obvious for some of us than others. But something public, and you think, well, this actually seems quite private. So if you've ever been confused by that, circumcision is particular because it relates to the issue that Abraham had in trusting God. So Abraham was called to trust God to provide an heir and family and descendants. But as he was struggling to trust God as the years rolled on, and he, with consultation and cooperation with his wife, decides to take matters into his own hands and actually sleep with his mistress, one of the maids in the family, and try and have a child that way, which was the wrong thing to do because it demonstrated he didn't trust God. And so it's a reminder to Abraham and then for the people of God who followed after him that no matter how many the years roll on, you can trust God. He is faithful to his promises. And whereas Abraham, although he's a great model of someone who was faithful, at this point he's a great example of someone who was unfaithful, didn't trust God. So anyway, if you've ever been confused about that, that's how it kind of fits in. And so throughout the life of the people of Israel then, for the males to be circumcised then is actually a source of great pride and solidarity that they're aligned with Abraham. And yet it then becomes an act rather than an expression of their heart's trust of God. And so as Paul rounds out the chapter in verses 28 and 29, he concludes that it's not circumcision that makes someone part of the people of God. It's actually their heart. It's the work of the Spirit which declares someone right before God. That's where the chapter ends. Next week we'll move into chapter 3, and Paul's going to tie all this together in saying that there is no one who has anything to boast about before God. So let me remind us, why are we looking at this chapter? Having looked at chapter 1 to say that God's judgment is right against all the ungodliness and wickedness, chapter 2 begins to address a potential objection or even an unhelpful attitude in response to that somehow, oh yes, that's God's judgment towards others, but it doesn't apply to me. So chapter 2 is actually really important. God's judgment is inescapable, it's right and it's impartial. It applies to everyone. He's going to judge us all by the same standard. Have you ever wondered that if God really was angry with all the wickedness and evil in our world, why doesn't he do something about it? You look at the world around you and you think, I see God giving them over, but I don't see him, it actually being any harmful. I don't see God actually striking people down left, right and centre. In fact, even in my own life, as I've made fundamental flaws, God doesn't seem to punish me right there and then. Does that mean he's, and I'm tempted to think that maybe that's because does he have a really low view of sin? Maybe sin's actually not that serious after all. It's not that big a deal. It doesn't quite actually meet the threshold, the tax threshold, to payback hex, right? Doesn't quite meet the standard for God to bother doing something about it.
Is that what we think?
Now, you might be still investigating Jesus, or you might have been thinking about this for a while, but the temptation is we think, because God seems to be patient, it just never seems to be the right time to do something about it. To actually come before God, to do business with God, and go, do you know what, I've actually been going the wrong way. I need to admit that. There is, I suspect for some of us, never been the right time. Well, it's always something we've put off. I think today's passage explains for us the reason why we don't see God striking people down left, right and centre. And this is where I want to finish, in verse 4. For the person who thinks that they get special treatment or that they don't need to do anything about it. Or do you show contempt? Do you treat lightly the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience? Not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. That's actually the same thing that the Apostle Paul writes in his second letter. He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. That is, you know, the Lord Jesus hasn't returned yet. Instead, he is patient with you. He's not wanting anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. The reality is, in Acts 17, that he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Why don't we see God striking people down? It's because of his love and patience. He actually wants us to turn back to him. This is a heavy topic. And for some of us, you might feel particularly convicted of things that you've left unconfessed. Today's a good day to turn back to God. This passage doesn't say everything about how we are made right with God, the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus and what that means for the ongoing work of the Spirit and the life of the believer. These are the jewels which are still in store for us in the coming weeks. Okay, so hang in there, keep going, be diligent with your studies, but keep coming along to hear Romans, the first part of Romans, because we're going to see more of what it means to have a loving Heavenly Father who is actually angry at sin and calls us all, regardless of our heritage, to turn back to him. He says to his people Israel, Ezekiel 33, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, you alone know the deepest secrets of our heart, the things that we are ashamed of, even things that we long to forget. Father, we ask for your forgiveness. We thank you for your patience in this regard, and we pray that in the coming weeks, as we hear more about your rightness in sending Jesus, that we might see the glorious truths that are there as the dark clouds part and the rays of hope shine through. Father, thank you that you have not left us to our own devices. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.